Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew, chapter 11. I have to apologize to you. I know your bulletin says Matthew 16. That is my fault, not my secretary's fault. Just so you know, Becky does a wonderful job. I'm thankful for her. I had sent her to that. I didn't change the thing because we were in Matthew 16 before. No, you can see that. You're probably thinking, wow, Jake added a couple of verses to Matthew 16. Should be interesting. No, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Yeah, those are a couple of new songs we sang. I know many of you don't know them. Fear not. We will still be singing the old hymns. So I know some of you might miss that, but those songs are so rich, especially lyrically. You know, there's so much truth packed into that. I'm very thankful for Jeremy. I told him earlier for the wonderful job that he's doing, and not only singing some of the old hymns like Victory in Jesus, but some of these great new ones. So Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. This really has been a helpful study for me, and I always get a little bit nervous whenever I get really excited to preach a particular sermon, because the Lord doesn't really let me know whether or not it's received. Sometimes messages that I give that I think are really good, nobody cares about. And other messages after I'm done, I think, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, please forgive me. Everyone seems to love those. And so I never really know what God is going to do. I just pray that I'm faithful to His Word, and that whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do in His Word, He does. But this particular message in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, I'm really excited about. I'm going to be honest with you. This is such a rich passage of Scripture. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And so I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to jump right in. All right, so beginning in verse 28 of Matthew. Actually, we should probably start in verse 25, because that will give you the context of all of it. So beginning in verse 25, Matthew 11 says this. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I praise you that the connection that we have to you is Jesus. As we've seen Jesus, we've seen you. And everything that there is to know about you, we learn from Jesus and in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us today, in spite of whatever else may be on our minds, whatever it is that burdens us, whatever it is that feels heavy, however it is we may feel, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just flush all that out and help us focus on Jesus this morning together. That's what we need, Lord. We need Jesus. We don't need entertainment. We don't need an escape from the world we live in. We need to be pointed to and reminded of our sin. I pray that that's what we would do this morning. I pray that you would help me as I speak this morning from your word. I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would overcome anything that I say that is inaccurate, anything that I say that perhaps is something I shouldn't have said. I pray, Father, that these would be your words and not my own. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the focus of our text this morning is Jesus. To understand what God is saying here, we really need to remain focused on Him. That's really the whole purpose of the Gospels, and certainly the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has made himself known as the King and Messiah, as God himself. And as he's revealed those things, he's been met with doubt, with criticism, and with indifference. Back where we find our text, he's just condemned three cities for refusing to turn from their self-righteousness and sin. And then at the end of that tirade that he really gives in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, that Jesus does something unexpected. He thanks the Father. He praises God for his greatness and his sovereignty. And he announces to all within earshot that God has hidden the glorious gospel from the wise and from the understanding, and he's revealed it to little children. In short, the Father reveals the truth to whom he wills. And then in verse 27, Jesus announces to those who have rejected him. And I just try to picture the scene here. These people have received a full revelation of God from Jesus Christ. They have rejected him. Jesus pronounces woe to them. And then in verse 27, in earshot of them, and after they've rejected them, and after he has essentially condemned them, he says in verse 27, all things have been handed to me by my Father. In short, what Jesus is saying to them is, your fate is in my hands. Your future depends on what I decide. And Jesus will either leave us to our hard-hearted rejection of him, he will either leave us in our sin, or he will reveal the Father to us. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, it seems pretty close. God has created us for his glory. We've rejected him. We've gone our own way. We've turned away from him. As a result, we are subject to his wrath, the Bible says. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're completely unworthy of God's mercy and grace. And I remember speaking to someone, I was trying to witness to them, and they were telling me about how much they loved God and how much they were praising God. And they were a little bit off, and I could tell that they were a little bit off. And I thought, well, this is great. Somebody's praising God, you know, a brother, a sister in Christ, a sister in this case. So I just asked a really direct question. I said, do we deserve God's grace? I wanted to find out where she was coming from. She said some kind of weird things. And she stopped and she said, of course we do. I said, really? Oh, yes, we deserve God's grace. We deserve all of that. And then you realize that this probably wasn't spirit-led. It was divine. So a part of what it means to be a Christian is understanding that we don't deserve any of God's grace. We don't. And yet, in spite of that, God still sent his Son. And he sent his Son, John tells us in John 1, that all might believe through him. But just as was prophesied, he was rejected. Christ was rejected. But that is not the end. You see, one of the things that we need to realize is that Jesus came to be rejected. That was a part of the Father's plan. And his rejection was a part of the ultimate plan to bring salvation to all the Son has chosen to reveal to the Father. And the ones that God has chosen 1 Corinthians 1 tells us is not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, and not many of noble birth. God has chosen what is low and what is despised. Now, this doesn't mean that every person who gets saved is kind of a dummy. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean they're unintelligent. It doesn't mean that everyone who gets saved is poor. And nor does it mean that if you are low and despised, that automatically means that you're going to be saved. And what it means, essentially, is that no one can use anything in this world to increase their chances to be saved by God. And to prove that point, what God has done is he's chosen the low and the despised. And this is all just a summary of Matthew 11, 25 through 27, and you can just read it right there. It's pretty clear. In fact, the main point of Matthew 11, 25 through 27 is the recognition that in spite of Jesus' rejection, the Father was still carrying out his sovereign and perfect will, and his will is in perfect alignment with Jesus' will. And so this rejection shouldn't surprise us. This rejection is not an indication that the Son's plan failed. It's not an indication that maybe he should choose another strategy because what he's doing isn't working. That's not what this rejection is. This rejection is in perfect alignment with what the Father had planned. That's why he says in verse 25, I thank you, Father. And you'd think a rejection like this would be an indication that he's failed. No, but it's all going according to plan. The Father will be revealed to all the Son chooses, and the Son will choose all the Father has given him. This is what Jesus says in John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is rejected. He's thankful because things are going according to plan. But the burning question in our minds at this point should be, who are the ones that the Son will reveal to the Father? Is it people that are humble enough? Well, no. You can't be humble enough. It's not those who are humble enough. It's those who realize that they can't be humble enough to be made right with God. There's nothing in this world that can bring us to this point. It's those who recognize that they have a burden. They're burdened by their own sin debt. They're burdened by the cares of this world. And they understand that every facet of salvation from sin and from the depravity and corruption of this world, it depends solely on the grace and mercy of Jesus. We must not only understand that, we must come to him for the relief and rest he promises. And what's so interesting about this statement is that Jesus had already made it very clear to his disciples that following him meant persecution and even death. And so what you have when Jesus says, come to me, you've got on one side of the equation, you've got this overwhelmingly rich and powerful group of religious leaders. These were the religious leaders of the time. And they had rejected Jesus, and Jesus had rejected them. And then on the other side, you've got the Roman Empire. And the seemingly sovereignty of the Roman Empire, Jesus has rejected them, and they've rejected Jesus. And between those two powerful worldly entities, you've got this guy who's saying, come to me. What would you do assuming you didn't know or understand anything about spiritual things, you'd be like, really? You? No, because coming to him meant, like him, your fate was sealed. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't put your trust in the religious leaders. Don't put your trust in the power and strength of the Roman Empire. Instead, come to me for rest. And it wouldn't have been lost on them, like it is lost on so many people in our culture today, that to come to Christ would essentially mean the same fate as him. Persecution, difficulty, hardship, death, but also, listen, resurrection, right? Peace that can only come from God. Because, friends, listen, I know we're in a hard time right now. I mean, I will be honest with you, and I don't talk politically or anything like that. But I have no idea where all this money is going to come from that's being thrown at people right now. I don't. Just going to be honest. If you want to say I'm being political, tell me I'm being political. That's fine. I just don't know where it's going to come from. And I think it's going to be good for a little while, and then it's going to be really bad. We don't know what's going to happen. I know God is in control of all of that, and I trust him. But at some point, it has to become clear to us that this world is finite. It's petty. Eternity is forever. And what Christ offers is not only peace and rest in this life, even with the persecution and suffering, he freely offers eternal rest and peace. And this is an absolutely stunning offer from the creator of life himself. And I hope you can see that. I pray that you see that. And there may be some here who have not come to him. And I hope you can see that all you need is Jesus. And he invites you all to come to him. So I've arranged today's message around 6 questions. And you might have guessed that I'm not going to get through all of them today. I'm going to get through 2 of them. Maybe 4 of them next week, but I'm not making any promises, nor am I apologizing. This is a very rich text, one that's worthy of our meditation. Very simple. These come from the text itself, and you can see that in the outline there. The first question is, who's invited? Who's invited? There's a condition that's given there. But I don't want you to think of this condition as if that you have to be weary and heavy laden to come to me. It's kind of like if I were to say to you, I've got some water here. Everyone who's thirsty, come. Right? Well, he doesn't want me to come because I'm not thirsty. No. The idea is, hey, come and get some water. Right? And so really, Jesus is inviting everyone, isn't it? This is an open invitation for anyone who is weary and heavy laden to come to Jesus. All who are weary and heavy laden, that is who is invited. And that word weary, it refers to the inner turmoil and exhaustion from physical, mental, or spiritual striving. And this is the inevitable result of a person seeking divine truth through worldly wisdom, seeking righteousness through their own efforts, or contentment and happiness through the fulfillment of their own desires. At some point, it's going to become clear, and you're going to get exhausted. It's going to be obvious to you, this is not enough. And it will never be enough. There are 3 things I gave you. I want you to pay attention to those. seeking divine truth through worldly wisdom. Very common in our culture. There are those who exhaust themselves, who study, who read, who consider, who contemplate, who muse, but the truth, it always seems to be just out of their reach. And today in the information age, I mean, you can Google just about anything. I mean, just sit down and come up with a conspiracy theory in your own mind. And you can think it's totally unique to you until you Google it. And you're like, whoa, there's 15 other people that think that's crazy. Yeah. There's just so much information out there, it is impossible for us to keep track of it. And I'll tell you, there are too many brilliant minds who spend so much time contemplating truth apart from God's revelation that many of them will either give up their search or their lives will end in despair and suicide. And you see some of these philosophers. One that I can think of right now is David Foster Wallace. Some of you perhaps don't know who he is, but a brilliant mind, philosopher, ended his own life. Because at some point, he just didn't, through all of his musings, he just didn't, there was any point to it. And Douglas Adams, who wrote that book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, another atheist, he said, the chances of finding out what is really going on in the universe are so remote, the only thing to do is hang the sense of it and keep yourself occupied. Wow. And that's what many do. We entertain ourselves ad nauseum. We bury ourselves in something that we can use to escape. There are some who feel a burden of sin. They try to become righteous through their own efforts. I think the greatest example of this is Martin Luther. He exhausted himself trying to obtain the righteousness he knew he needed to be right before God. And he would spend hours in confession every day, just exhausting the priests. And there were other people in the church, like Martin Luther, that didn't feel the same burden. The difference was, unlike his associates, Luther actually had a better grasp of God's standard, which was perfection. And he had no real understanding or way of knowing how he could take care of his sin debt, and so he exhausted himself. I think probably the most common thing that we do, though, especially in an indulgent, materialistic culture like our own, is we seek rest and contentment in fulfilling our own desires. And we look at our lives, and we see what we're lacking, and we find something to do to fill the void. And we think that it's the case of the what-ifs, and I talked about this when I preached the book of Colossians. We think, well, if I just had that thing, if I just had that, if I just had this, if I just had that, and some of it could be good things. If I just had the, you know, that the family, if I just had that life, if I just had this place, if I could just move out to the dismal swamp on 30 acres with all the bugs. And we think about this stuff. And it's not wrong to move to the dismal swamp on 30 acres. It's not wrong to do that. If I had the opportunity, I might do it. The problem is thinking that pursuing those things is going to give you the peace and rest and contentment that you're so desirous for. It won't. I remember, I didn't ask my son permission, so they'll have to forgive me later if he doesn't want me to do this. But when he was a little kid, he won't care. We were at Target, and he saw Lego sets, $100. And I remember, he said, Dad, I know that Lego set costs $100, but I'm convinced that if I had that, I would never get sick of it, and I would never ask for anything ever again. I don't remember exactly what happened, but I'm pretty sure I bought that Lego set just to prove him wrong. So I think I'm the one that got duped. Judy said it didn't work. You know, we laugh at that because it is funny, but let's be honest. Many of us actually believe that at the core of our being. We do. The whole world believes that. And even those of us that have come to know and understand Jesus, we're fighting against that every day, aren't we? Many lived their life that way. They wearied themselves to the point of exhaustion, trying to obtain something. And it only works for a brief moment. And then it's gone. And they're forced to find something else to fulfill that longing for wholeness and peace. And when we find the other thing, it works for a little while. And then it's gone. And we're off to the next thing. And all we're really left with then is the memory. And memories, by the way, tend to be overly optimistic. You ever notice that? Your memory tends to be overly optimistic. Here's a verse for you that I love. I've used this verse before, and I got to find I wasn't planning on using this. Ecclesiastes 7. This is one for your belts, for your own memory. 7:10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And I think that the preacher, as he's called in Ecclesiastes, is recognizing that our memories tend to be overly optimistic. We got to be careful there. Because it can move us away from thinking the rest and contentment is in Christ. It's in recapturing something that we once had. But I'll just tell you, what all three of these things do is they create in the person, sensitive to their own needs and desires, a burden. A burden. And that word refers not to the inner turmoil and exhaustion of trying to find those things, but the external weight of coming to an end of all these wrong paths and realizing that they've really done nothing for you. And you might even be at the point where you don't even want to try it. It's too heavy. So metaphorically, you sit out and you kind of give up. Or you scratch and claw harder than you've ever scratched and clawed before. You know, this is very common. And we actually have a psychological term for it that was coined in 1965. And perhaps you've heard of it. They call it a midlife crisis. What do you think a midlife crisis is? Realizing that it's too late to do all the things you wanted and to lead this great and amazing life. Most people, and I'm 39 years old, I just turned 39 a couple of weeks ago, so I'm still in the foolishly optimistic stage, but I can see the darkness at the end of my tunnel of light, right? People that are younger than me, they still think they got all this life ahead of them and they got it figured out. Gosh, Lord, help us all, right? Well, I think that's the pattern of most of our lives. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, but aren't you tired? Aren't you weary? Are you heavy laden? Well, will you come to Jesus for rest? So here's the thing that we need to realize about this invitation. It's not as if you come to Jesus and in that moment all the weariness and all of the weights just kind of disappear automatically. Christian, we are always coming to Jesus. We are always coming to Him. We're always returning to Him. Just like the song goes, are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, thou wilt find the solace there. So this invitation is for the weak, for the weary, and for the heavy laden. What does Jesus offer? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wow. All your regrets, all your pain, He says, lay it at the feet of Jesus, and you will find rest. Don't come to him wishing you had done more for him. Come to him for rest. That is the rest he offers. And what kind of rest is this? I'm going to get into this in detail next week. So I would invite you and encourage you to come back next week so we can talk about what this rest is. But when we think of rest, we typically think relaxation or indulgence, right? If an object is at rest, it means it has ceased from all activity. And you say, yes, yes, I can come to Jesus and just stop doing anything. Now, there's a sense in which this is true when it comes to earning your own righteousness. Yes, you come to Jesus. You can stop trying to earn your own righteousness. It's already been earned in Jesus. So yes, that is very true. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. And we're going to see that clearly in verses 29 and 30. What Jesus is saying is not, I will give you rest, as if rest is some kind of objective thing that he hands out. He gives you a package and says, here's your rest, you've come to me. No, what he literally says is, I will cause you to be at rest. I, Jesus, your Savior, will cause you to be at rest. In other words, this isn't something that Jesus gives as much as it is something that Jesus does in the inner being of all who come to him. How? By removing from us the obligation we feel to satisfy God's requirements for righteousness or seek our own fulfillment through our own desires. He says, stop doing that. And it's like, okay, you're either seeking to be righteous through your own righteousness, or you're just living a sinful life, seeking contentment and joy by fulfilling your own desires. But that's every single person, right? I don't think there's an in-between there. Not that I can think of. And when you come to Jesus, Jesus says, just drop them both. Suddenly, you're not striving anymore. He says, come to me. It's all known. It's all known. Every moment we live the way where we're trying to earn our righteousness or seek our own fulfillment and satisfaction, we add a burden. But then Jesus, and in a very real sense, he removes that burden. Many of us are like a man who labors for years. He works sun up to sunrise just to scratch a living. And I'll tell you that there's a lot of immigrants who come to our country and this is their life. And they work hard. And they get just enough to live for that day. But after a while, you get tired. After a while, your body gets weaker, and it begins to break down. You can't do the same thing that you did before. And you're forced to either push through that day or starve, right? But you don't know how much longer you can do it. And then one day, somebody knocks on your door and says, I want you to come live with me. I see how hard you work. I see how futile it is. I can see the end to where you're headed. And so I want to help you. I want you to come live with me as a member of my family. And I'm going to provide all that you need so that you can be done with this burdensome task that has been given to you. Now there is a very real sense in which Jesus does this for all who come to him. Now, I have been preaching in this church for almost 6 years. It will be 6 years on Penny's birthday. And so I know you know me well enough to know. Where's Pen Pen? You all know me well enough to know to, you know me well enough to not accuse me of being one of those preachers. One of those, what kind of preachers, one of those preachers. But I do not want to allow the potential of that accusation to take away from what Jesus is offering here. Come to him and he will give you rest. And by those, I mean prosperity preachers, okay? He offers that to us. And the rest that Jesus promises here is both a future and a present reality. It is future in the sense that he promises in himself full and complete rest from sin, from death, and from judgment. This is why we do not strive for our own righteousness. In Christ, our penalty is paid in full, right? Amen. We praise God for that. But it's also a present reality. It is present in so many ways. First and foremost, we are united to Christ. When we understand what it means to be saved, get this, your conscience is clear. There's a famous psychologist who once said, I could heal 80% of my patients if I could just get them, teach them how to deal with their guilt. A pretty stunning statement. In Jesus, guilt is gone. You are free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot out-sin God's grace. There is no sin that any person has ever committed to where Jesus would look at that person and say, no. There's no sin. Your conscience in Christ is clear. You have peace with God. You think that there's a present benefit and reality with that? I'll say. Also, in Christ, Colossians 2:3 says, we have all we need. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Philippians 4:19 says, he will provide all you need according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. I would challenge you to think of something. Something you need cannot be given to you in Christ. And I would warn you that if you can think of something, you may have identified an idol. Because Christ gives us all we need. This is what the Bible teaches. Are you unstable? He's your stability. Do you lack confidence? He is your confidence. Do you feel unworthy? He's your worth. Are you poor? He is your wealth. Are you grieving? He's your comfort. Are you sad? He's your joy. Are you confused? He's your wisdom from God. Are you burdened by your sin? He's your righteousness. Are you grieved by your failure to please God? He's your obedience. Are you anxious? He's your peace. Do you need love? Jesus loves you until the end. Do you desire God's favor? He's your favor. Are you irritable? He's your patience. Are you harsh? He's your gentleness. Are you mean? He is your kindness. Are you a bad person? Jesus is your goodness. Are you indulgent? Does sin seem to wash over you? He's your self-control. Are you lost? Jesus is the way. Are you tired of lies? He is the truth. Are you dead in your sin and your trespasses and one day physically? He's your life. He's your life. How about this? This is something that I think is important and you miss. Do you recognize your need for a ruler? Someone to depend on, someone to follow after. Jesus is your Lord. See, he provides everything we need, even someone to worship. And all of these, when understood and embraced, provide peace and rest. But let's be honest, that is hard. it's a battle. You say, why is it a battle to rest?
I don't know.
But the author of Hebrews says what? Hebrews 4:11. Strive to enter that rest. What? I don't want to. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing and say that I'm resting. Well, we live in a sin-cursed world. We still live with the pressure of our own desires. And it is hard, okay? I know that I'm saying many things here, but I understand it's difficult. It's difficult for me. It's difficult for many of you. I don't want you to feel as if because you're burdened somehow you're not coming to Jesus. I'm just explaining to you what Jesus is saying, that his arms are open and he's saying, come. And we'll get into this more next week. I know I keep saying that, but it's true. One of the reasons I mention this is because someone told me recently that they feel as if everything they hold dear is under attack. Some people feel that. Everything in their life is under assault. Everything that they love and hold dear. And there's a lot of people that feel that way because of what's happening in their lives personally, perhaps, but also because of what's happening in our country right now and what's happening in the world right now. And I just want to say to you, and please understand my heart when I say this, that might not be a bad thing. Because what it's going to do is it's going to loosen our grip on even the good things that we have in this world and cause us to cling more tightly to Christ. That is not enough. You see, the only way that we can receive the fullness of this promised rest, and by fullness I mean in full measure, is to get off the other paths that we're on and follow him. We must turn to him. You see, the call from Jesus to come to me is nothing short of a call to genuine repentance. To pursue righteousness through your own efforts is futile. To seek divine truth through worldly wisdom is foolishness. To indulge your own desires and seek satisfaction and contentment in something in this world is idolatry. So turn from all of that and come to Jesus. And he will give you rest. And when we do that, we receive rest, but it's often mixed and tainted with our own struggle and sin, isn't it? And as to the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that stuff becomes less and Jesus becomes bigger, the rest increases, doesn't it? And there will come a day when we will know the fullness of that rest, when sin is gone completely and we are with him. And I look forward to that day, don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know now we've prepared to go before the Lord's table. And I confess to you, even in my heart, there's hesitation because there are things in this world I love. But I pray, Father, that none of those things would come between me and Jesus. And I pray, Father, for everyone here this morning, Lord, that we would hear this certainly as a clarion call for repentance, but we would hear this as a passionate and gracious and merciful plea. We would see this as an invitation to receive from Christ full and complete rest in him. I know as one person has said, I have too much of the Lord in me to enjoy the world, too much of the world in me to enjoy the Lord. Father, I know that in a sense that seems to be the testimony of all of us. So I pray, God, that your grace and your Holy Spirit would break through and fill this fellowship and fill this church with a joy and a peace that surpasses understanding. And from that, Father, I pray would flow love, mercy, grace towards one another. This is something that only you can do, and we're asking you to come and be a part of us. Do this for us so that we can glorify you. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. As we celebrate the Lord's table together, Father, I pray that those who have come to you today would join us in holy communion.